Well, those who know me know that I'm a bit of a nut for historical fiction, and I've just finished the fifth and latest in C.J. Sansom's series about Matthew Shardlake, who is a lawyer in Tudor England, in Henry VIII's London. And I'm an absolute sucker for these books. I absolutely love them. And as soon as this came out, it came out last week, and I just had to read it, so I basically read it. And actually, it's a very poignant read. And it's a very powerful one. I'm not going to go into details. I certainly don't want to spoil any plots for you, but I do recommend it. But one of the big plot themes in this particular novel, and each one has a different theme that it tries to, or a number of different themes it tries to sort of play out, but this one is the power of ambition and a length that people will go to fulfill their ambitions. And one of the characters reflects on the crimes that have been committed during the course, and Shardlake, as a lawyer, is a sort of prototype detective. He's trying to seek justice, and one of the people who has suffered at the hands of others just reflects to Shardlake and says, "Ambition, sir, I believe it, a curse." And if you read the book, you'll see why. But it's a tricky thing, because ambition isn't always wrong. Far from it. Ambition can be a good thing. It can be a godly thing. The issue is where it leads, and more importantly, what it does to you, and what aims and ambitions you have. So as Shardlake bitterly observes, when he's talking about Henry VIII himself, you know, the king takes advantage of people around him who are sort of more like henchmen, because, as he says, they are men without even hearts to turn to stone. Well, I want to suggest that if we are Christian, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, our problem is not so much that we have ambitions, and I'm sure to a different extent we all do have ambitions and hopes and dreams. Now, the issue is not so much that we have them, as ironically enough, that we're not ambitious enough. And we've allowed our sort of limited and rather individualistic and even selfish ambitions actually to push out the greater ambition that we should have. Just turn in the Bible, just look at the beginning of chapter 3, which is where our passage comes from. Beginning of chapter 3, look at verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." In a way, you could say that this is about ambitions. What you set your heart on? What is your supreme goal? Now, not only has the Lord Jesus Christ forgiven us if we are his, he's also given us the way to live. And Paul's argument here sets a pattern for the way throughout this chapter, and indeed the whole letter. He argues, he says, because X is true, therefore live Y. Because X has happened, therefore do Y. And he does this again and again through the chapter. Because of who you are, because of what God has done, therefore do this. So everything comes out of the same assumptions, the assumptions of what Christ has done in the gospel. So if I am a believer, if you are a believer in him, and if you're not yet, I'm really pleased you're here. It's great that you are. I hope you will help. This will help you to reflect on perhaps where you do stand. But if you are a believer in him, then the reality is, as this chapter explains, is that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. It's a complete and utterly unbreakable union with our Lord. We are bound together with him. It seems extraordinary, and yet that is reality. And that gives us great ambitions. Ambitions to live for God in the best way we can with the lives that we have. And that's the reality we take with us every day. We have been raised with Christ. We are in Christ. We have our security there. And so we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not on limited, not on sort of rather mundane, not on rather puny ambitions. Well, what does this mean in the workplace? Well, at the end of the chapter, our passage read, you'll see a number of things. I want to pick out two particularly. The first is that we're to be heavenly minded because of the ultimate boss. Now, that does not mean what you might think it means. It does not mean cutting ourselves off from the world into some sort of Christian enclave or holy huddle. because we're so holy and so heavenly minded that we've got nothing to do with anything around us. And it certainly does not mean avoiding any form of earthly work. Far from it. Paul is simply saying, raise your ambitions, change your perspective, lift your standards. Make heaven your goal and your model now. Do not withdraw. In fact, as you can tell from this chapter, it's very earthbound and very earthy. It's about living in the real world of real relationships. He's saying, do not withdraw. Get stuck in, but do it in a heavenly way. Now, C.S. Lewis famously got it right when he said this in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. He goes on, the apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Classic Lewis, 50, 60 years ago, it's still completely up to date. Now, in Colossians 3, Paul works this heavenly perspective out in our earthly, mundane, and let's face it, our unspectacular lives. We're not talking about being spectacular. We're talking about being faithful. So what does he pick out? Well, in this chapter, he picks out our marriages, our children, and our workplace. You can't get more mundane than that. Now, I don't have time to think through everything. There are other occasions when some of these passages have been tackled at greater length. You can perhaps download them from the church website. They've been looked into. I just want to focus on this bit about slaves. Now, we've got to be clear as we begin here. In the ancient world, anyone would have expected Paul to address the responsible people in a household, not those who are under authority. In fact, it was quite common in some sort of Roman philosophical writing, you know, there were philosophers in Rome, and they would often write and draw up so-called household codes. So they would instruct the master of a house how to run his house. And it nearly was the same person who was the father, the husband, and the slave owner. So in other words, this household code was written to one person. And Paul seems to take that common form and subvert it. Because each time, just as he does in the letter to the Ephesians, in greater length, he includes women who had little legal status in the ancient world. He includes children who were definitely seen, if they were seen at all, and not heard. And he addresses slaves who weren't even regarded by some as fully human. They were described as one by one Roman lawyer as human tools. Well, Paul rejects that kind of thinking. He treats each one, women, children, and slaves, each one with dignity, with responsibility and value. The fact that they are responsible grounds the reason why he's prepared to write to them and address them at all. So we've got to see that in his own subtle way, Paul was being quite radical by even addressing them. Do you see what I'm getting at here? This is very countercultural. The other thing we've got to be clear about is some people think, you know, why does Paul accept slavery? Well, I do think in his own subtle way, he was undermining the whole institution. Very subtly. It was not like the sort of American cotton field slavery. It was not based on race. Roman slavery certainly had many dark sides that we can't overlook, but it worked as much as a form of social security and provision as anything else. Something like a quarter of Rome's population technically were slaves. A quarter of the population. And many of them could rise to extraordinarily high positions in government. Some of them actually ran the empire, even though legally they were technically slaves. So it's not quite what we think it is. They were much more like sort of modern civil servants. Many of them, not all. Some were treated harshly, as we know. But But even then, you see, I don't think Paul necessarily accepted it all as a sort of status quo. And I think you can see that especially in the letter to Philemon. But I'll leave you to look at that. You can talk to me afterwards if you want about that. But it's interesting here that compared with Ephesians, he gives much more time to the slave-master relationship. So what is going on here? Did you notice how for both slaves and masters, he keeps them or urges them to keep a heavenly perspective? So in verse 22, he acknowledges that they have earthly masters. Yes. But more significantly, he makes in verse 24 very clear that they have a heavenly Lord from whom you will receive an inheritance as a reward. That changes your perspective somewhat, doesn't it? And then look down to chapter 4, verse 1. You know that you also have a master in heaven, he tells the owners. So in other words, look, don't just be earthbound. Don't just think of things as you see them with your naked eye. Think of the reality of the heavenly world and the heavenly master. You see, actually, heavenly perspective is not an abstract thing. It's not about having your life changed by the thought of twanging rainbow strap guitars on clouds for eternity. I mean, that would drive me absolutely over the edge if that was all we had to look forward to. I would absolutely dread that, wouldn't you? Utter boredom. Forever. No, it's not about the fact of living forever that makes the difference. Nor is it the fact of going to be in a nice place that makes the difference. Even the nicest places fall after a while. No. What makes the difference is who is there. Our God, our Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Counselor, His Holy Spirit, our Trinitarian God. It is the thought of being with Him that spurs us on day by day. Because of who He is and what He's done. Now, I'm sure you know this, but if you are a Londoner, which I assume most of you are, you are now one of the most photographed people on earth. Did you know that? This is not because we're all celebrities now by virtue of living in the greatest city on the planet, although of course we are. No, it's because of CCTV everywhere. In fact, I discovered the other day that the UK has 20% of all the world's CCTV cameras while only having less than 1% of the world's population. Go figure that. But you know why we have so many, don't you? It's because of the assumption that if we know that there's a camera watching us, we'll live more obedient and civil lives as a result. Because the camera's always on. And we do not know who is sitting in front of that bank of screens with their BDI on us. It makes you think twice about committing a crime, doesn't it? No wonder on things, you know, programs like Hustle and all the other things, if you're going to commit a crime, the first thing you've got to deal with is the cameras. I'm not giving you advice there, by the way. But now, that's certainly scary. We know all too well that such knowledge can be used for terrible ends. But in a sense, this is nothing new. We forget that we live in a world, in what you might call a surveillance world. The medieval believer knew that. Because you see, our world is under a watchful eye. That's not a sinister thing. It's not as sinister as it sounds. In fact, it's a wonderful truth. Because the one who sees all is not one of these murky shadows in front of a bank of screens. The one who sees all, we know, is profoundly good, profoundly just, and profoundly merciful all at once. And we know that he doesn't abuse the information, the knowledge that he has. And he sees us every day, every minute. Not only does he see what we do, he reads our hearts. He sees what we're going to be doing in the next hour when we're back at our desk or wherever it is. Now, do you see how that itself is an incentive to be a good worker? Both slaves and their earthly masters are to put it in their modern terms, employees and employers and managers. All of us have to recognize that we have a heavenly master superior to our earthly bosses. That should at the very least cause us to pause the thought, shouldn't it? Does that make you slightly nervous? Perhaps it should. All the more reason to pray to him, don't you think? Does it give you some comfort in a difficult situation? A moral dilemma, perhaps, that's landed on your desk? Does it give you some comfort there? Well, perhaps it should. All the more reason to pray. You see, we're not alone. If we follow Christ, we are his, we've been raised with him, we're united with him, so we set our minds on things above. Why? Because that's where the Lord Jesus is. And that'll change everything, how we see things down here. Now, what might that look like? Well, as I finish, just a few nitty-gritty things. You see, we're to be heavenly-minded because of the ultimate boss, but we're also to be heavenly-minded as an ultimate employee. You see, for slaves, for modern employees, he picks out some surprising things. In verse 22, he says, be obedient in everything. Now, of course, this is not about breaking the law. It's not about being unethical. So if your boss tells you to break the law or do something unethical, you do not have to obey that. But it is about being a good employee. It's about being a dedicated employee. It's about going the second mile. Look how he goes on. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart. It's a pretty surprising thing for a slave to have to do, don't you think? You see why he or she should, don't you? It's because not of the earthly master we have, but the heavenly master we have. We're to do it because of him, out of sincere and holy reverence for the Lord. Or to put it another way, because we worship him. You see, what we do at our desk, or behind our counters, or as we go from place to place in our job, whatever it is, all of that is worship. Worship, not the sort of worship of our pay packet or the worship of our career ladder or the worship of our status or what we can buy for our children or anything like that. No, many work hard for those things, but that is worldliness. No, this is worship of our true master. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things, he says. Now, of course, it is a thin line, isn't it, between working hard to please God and our employers, and then working so hard that all our other responsibilities for family, church, friends, and so on get sucked out. It's a thin line. There are no easy answers. Each of us will have different answers. Each of us has the responsibility to work it out. But if we bring our dilemmas to our Lord, our Heavenly Master, do you not think that he will help us to get the perspective right if we ask him to? But you might say to me, hey, my boss is a total nightmare. I can't spend even a minute going to the loo without it being noticed and noted. I work for a total tyrant. It is an absolute misery. But in the economic climate we're in, it's far too risky to try for another job. Well, there may be people who can help you. And let's face it, we are different from ancient slaves in this respect and different from the vast majority of people who live today around our world. We do have the law to support us if there is abuse. We do have some freedoms to try and find other things if we want to. We do have a church to support us. We're not on our own. Don't suffer in silence and alone. But above all, you see, we have a God to whom we can turn. Look at verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. You see, Paul means this to be a huge encouragement to the put upon oppressed employee or slave. Do you see the response again? Come to the Lord Jesus in prayer. If your boss is a nightmare, you've got an even greater, better boss, higher boss. And you'd be amazed by what he can do. But what if we're employers or managers? What if we have responsibility for others? Well, Paul is pretty blunt, short, to the point in verse 1 of chapter 4. Remember this, you're not the ultimate boss, he says. You cannot get away with what you might think you can get away with. You can't, because God is watching, and he's in control, and he will hold you to account. So do you see how, in effect, that effectively comes to the same thing? We are all, whether we are employees or employers, to be sincerely obedient to our Master in heaven. There's no difference. Which means for the employer, treating your staff with respect, as he says, provide your employees or slaves with what is right and fair. That is deliberately an open statement. He doesn't delineate it because, well, there's no end to what is right and fair, is there? That'll mean ensuring pay packets, not creaming stuff off for yourself. That'll mean looking out for the more vulnerable in the workplace. That'll mean not always giving the worst jobs to the same people. That'll mean a degree of humility in service of those who serve you. In other words, it'll mean leading like Jesus. Well, there's so much more one could say. We've got to stop now. Perhaps before you go back to work, it's worth sitting for a moment and reflecting. What will setting my mind on things above mean for the earthly things I've got to do this afternoon and this week? You've got to do those earthly things in quotes. That is part of your worship. Let's not have some sort of double standard or false distinction here. This is all part of your worship. So how will having a heavenly perspective on the earthly tasks you do this afternoon make a difference? And then pray to the one who's with us, in us, and for us, our Master in the heavenly places who loves us, that he might give us the courage and dedication to do it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you trusting in your goodness, trusting in your mercy and justice, longing that whatever our context, whatever the situations we are in, you would help us to live for you, because we've set our sights on you, who you are, what you've done, what you will do. Lord, help us to worship you today. Help us to love others as you have loved us. Help us to serve others as you have served us. Help us take our responsibility seriously and to do everything that we can, whether people are watching or not, because we know that you are watching and seeking to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.